Praise the Lord. What a blessing it is to be here, to be warm and safe and dry. God is good, is
it not? What a blessing it is to be able to praise God no matter what our circumstances are at the moment. Praise God for technology that even through the live stream, even though it's not true fellowship in the truest sense of the word, it's still edifying, it's still encouraging for those who are not able to be here with us. Technology allows us to keep up with the word preached and to guide personal worship and devotion, but by God's grace, it should leave a hole in our hearts that's only filled with or by fellowship with the body. In other words, though, watching at home is sometimes necessary, and we praise God for the ability to send out His Word via the internet. It should make our hearts long for worship in person and a return to true and proper fellowship. So for those of you watching at home today, just know that you are missed, and we look forward to next weekend when we can gather together again in person, weather permitting, you know, if the good Lord wills and the snow doesn't stick. So last week we looked at the prologue of John's letter, and we talked about this idea of fellowship. What is fellowship? What does that mean? Namely, true fellowship with God, which is only possible through holding fast to the Word of God as delivered by His apostles, such as John. There are people today who claim to have fellowship with God, both within and outside the church, but you can claim whatever you want. Despite what our society says, claiming an identity doesn't make it so. So let's follow John as he puts those claims of fellowship with God to the test. And we must begin where he begins, and that is with who God is. In order to have fellowship with God, we must first nail down, what do you mean when you say God? That's important. That's an important word for us to define. Because if you claim to have fellowship with God, but you define God differently than Scripture, then you worship and serve an idol. And your profession is a lie. If you count all the single compound and descriptive names or titles of God, depending on exactly how you parse them out and how you count them, you'll find roughly 192 different names, titles, images or metaphors used for God. Likewise, theologians across the centuries have written thousands of volumes, millions upon millions of pages, explaining the nature and character of God. This is one of those instances where a textual variant, where somebody, a scribe, added something to the text that actually proved to be pretty helpful. Somebody at some point in time in history added the title theologian after the title of John, and so it for there a pretty good period of church history you had John especially in the letters referred to as John the theologian. Now, even though that wasn't necessarily part of Scripture, again, that was added later, it's a fitting addition. We can understand why a scribe would have labeled him as John the theologian. We don't want to accidentally think that this is someone other than John the Apostle. But John really is a great theologian, because John takes the opposite approach of so much other scholarship. And rather than parse out all these different intricacies of who God is, John boils it down. And John condenses it. Boils down this explanation of who God is, at least in this particular letter, in this context, in our verses for today, to a simple statement that contains only three words. And that is, God is light. God is light. And even though he uses less words, he's not oversimplifying. There's a plethora, there's a mountain, there's a monument, a monumental amount of truth contained in those three little words. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now this is it's a profound declaration of the identity of God. And by extension, the divine Son, Jesus Christ. What does John mean when he says God is light? Well, there's, we could, and I was awful tempted just to cover verse 5 today. We could really do all of 1 John that way. We could go one verse at a time, and we could spend the next 3 years in 1 John. I'm not going to do that, but just know that it's possible. There's tons of depth here. But for one thing, what does it mean that God is light? For one, light always triumphs over darkness. Always. Light always triumphs over darkness. Darkness flees instantaneously when illuminated. You cannot have light and dark exist at the same time. In fact, darkness is, by definition, the absence of light. Now, if you are in think of a room that's totally dark, completely dark, no windows, no lights, no nothing, it's pitch black. What happens when you turn on the light switch? Right. If you have power, of course, which is always questionable this time of year, the darkness is banished in an instant, right? There's no struggle between light and dark. When the light enters, the darkness is gone. It cannot overcome the light. And such is the relation of God to the forces of darkness and sin. This is not a battle of equals. But God is sovereign over all, and darkness obeys His commands. The darkness flees at the light. Think of the casting out of the demons in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of the quieting of the storms and the healing of bodies and minds. Also, as light reveals truth, God is light in that He reveals Himself to men. I tell people this all the time when they talk about, when they find out that coon hunt, in the dark, obviously, at night, by myself most of the time. It's usually just me, and you cut the dog loose, and the dog takes off, and he's half a mile in there somewhere, and it's just you're sitting in the woods in the pitch black dark. And Tate and I used to have this conversation all the time. I'm going to throw his name out there. I hope he's listening. Tate didn't enjoy the dark in the woods near as much as I did. And so we would talk about this, and he would say, hey, I don't understand, why... What is it about the dark? And I used to tell him that I told him the same thing I told everybody was that there's nothing there in the dark that's not there in the light. You just can't see it. Light reveals what's really there, what's really been there all along. Light reveals truth. So just think through some biblical examples of this. How does God reveal Himself to Moses? Because God is light, God reveals Himself to man. God reveals the truth of who He is to man. How does God reveal Himself to Moses? In the burning bush, right? How does God reveal Himself to the people in the wilderness? How do they see God? They see Him as a pillar of fire in the wilderness. They see Him as fire descending on the mountain. They see the radiance of the light of His glory reflected in Moses' face. God's presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple is represented by fire and the burnings of the candles that stayed, the lamps that stayed lit all the time. Both in His dwelling there and in His leaving there in Ezekiel's vision. When the glory of God left the temple, Ezekiel saw the light of the glory of God withdrawing from the temple. Then we look throughout the Psalms and we see the psalmist over and over and over again declare or describe God as light. David says in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Or turn to the end of the collection of Psalms, in Psalm 104, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Consider also God's Word described as light in the darkness in passages such as Psalm 119, 105. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path." This description is not only true of God the Father, but we see the same analogy being applied to Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, showing again that He Himself is fully God. John chapter 8, verse 12. Of course, John would describe God as light in his letter because, remember, John heard these words from Jesus. So we look in his gospel and we see the things that Jesus says. Look at John chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Paul agrees with John and describes Christ similarly in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Further, the claim that God is light also refers to his character. He is perfectly pure, perfectly holy, perfectly just in all his ways. Again, light is an apt description of the perfection of God's character. And then yet further still, in Revelation, we see God described as the light in and of himself, as all the light that we need. There will be no need for sun or moon in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, to give light to redeemed humanity, for we will have God himself. Look at the description of the new Jerusalem after the return of Christ, found in Revelation 21, verse 22. John, again, writes, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So again, John is writing this letter. Again, we see John is writing that which we have seen and heard and testify to. John's not saying, hey, I have this great description of God. No, John is saying, look, listen, this is what God has said that he is. So this is a point of doctrine. We've talked about John's three tests. Here's a doctrinal point, or a doctrinal principle. God is light. Now, one can claim to believe such a doctrine and thus pass the doctrinal test. Or someone, the test number one, who is God? And someone can say God is light. He is the light of the world. Check for box one. The next step, or the next test of such a claim of belief, is the evidence. And the evidence is found in obedience. If God is light, and we have the Spirit of God within us, if we claim to have fellowship with God, then His light will be evident in our lives. Right? If you're standing in a pitch black room and you're saying, and you claim to turn the light on and there's no light, what you're saying is not true. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house? So, how is it that we are the light of the world? Well, the light doesn't come from us. We are the light of the world because if we are in Christ, then we reflect His light to the world. Look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you can claim fellowship with God with your mouth, with your words, but if we apply that doctrinal principle to our lives, we see that the reality is that your actions betray your heart. Your actions betray what's really in your heart. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. And we find some specific examples of how this test is applied to claims of fellowship with God in verses 6 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Pun fully intended here, but John cuts right to the chase and lays this out in black and white. If your claim to fellowship with God is true, if it's genuine, then his light will be reflected in your life. It has to be. If it's not, then you do not have fellowship with God. John literally says, if it's not, if there's no light of Christ in your life, then your claim is false. And if you claim to have fellowship with God and his light is not evident in your life, John says you're lying. You're a liar. And you have believed a lie. You deceive yourself. And often, if we're honest, we'll get to this more in a minute, not only you may deceive yourself, but it's usually only yourself. This is not a challenge from John that he just came up with out of thin air. Again, John is writing that which came from Christ, what we have seen and what we have heard. Jesus told his followers in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is that part of his discussion after his discussion with Nicodemus. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." James teaches much the same thing in James 1:22. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Again, you can hear the truth and you can say the truth, but if that's as far as it goes, James says you're deceiving yourself. So the warning to us here as believers today is to not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something or have something that we do not. We can convince ourselves of anything that we want to be true if we really want to believe it, right? I mean, let's just be real for a moment. If you've seen anything, or if you have opened, if you've turned on the TV or opened social media at all in the last 24 hours, you've seen, if your feed is anything like mine, it's full of stuff about what's going on in Minneapolis and immigration, customs enforcement, and the protests against them. And you have two groups of people, it seems like. Everybody picks a side. Either you're going to watch these videos and try to explain, okay, well, it's the people in power, the people with money that are paying for these protesters to go and start these fights, so of course bad things are going to happen. All right, and we defend, we watch the videos and we come to the defense of law enforcement because that's the side we've taken. Or we take the opposite, and all law enforcement personnel are evil. ICE is a bunch of evil, fascist, inhuman people, and they're just out arresting children and innocent bystanders and killing people at will because they're just evil-hearted men and women. All right, we believe that because that's our side. All right, that's what, you know, this is what the left says. Well, then I'm gonna buy it hook, line, and sinker. If this is what the right says, I'm gonna buy it hook, line, and sinker. And that can't be true for followers of Christ. Followers of Christ, we should desire justice because God is just. It doesn't matter what side it is. It doesn't matter what the scenario is, we should desire what is right according to God's word. We should desire justice for all. But you can have people watch the same video, look at the same stories, and come to very different conclusions because they've already decided in their minds what side they're on. We can convince ourselves of anything if we really want to believe it. In this specific scenario, I would say we listen to the words of Proverbs and we're quick to listen and slow to speak. Be sure that we do not slap a label on any individual group of people. We need to get out of this community groupthink mentality where we slap labels on different people. You deal with each scenario individually, and you apply principles of truth, and we pray for justice and we pray for peace, and we speak truth to both sides of the aisle. We stand where Scripture stands, and that should be where we desire to be. Let us not rage like the fool, on the right or on the left. But that was not a complete rabbit trail. We'll get back. But again, the idea is that we need to be careful that we don't deceive ourselves into believing what we've already decided we want to believe, into believing what we've already decided must be true. Instead of looking for facts and evidence to justify our position, let us take a look at things honestly. John and Jesus and James and other biblical authors challenge us in the church today who profess to have fellowship with God to test and see if it's true. All right, examine yourself. Examine your heart. Examine your own motivations. If you have fellowship with the light, then the light will be reflected in your own life, in your speech, in what you post or what you refrain from posting, in how you show grace and mercy to people who you don't agree with, how you show patience with people who are hard to be patient with, how you trust in God as sovereign over all things. Your actions will betray the true status of your heart, will betray the true Lord and the true love of your life. The Spirit of God dwelling within you, if it is, will bear fruit in accordance with its true identity. So then this begs the question, what type of fruit are we looking for when we examine our hearts? If we're looking at our lives and we're looking for fruit, what are we looking for? So I want to draw out just from this specific text, this is not an exhaustive list, but I want to draw your attention to three specific things, three specific fruits that will be evident in the believer's life that we find in this particular text. And the first of which is fellowship with one another. Look again at verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. The literal translation there is we do not do truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that one another here is interesting. Now, this is where when you are in junior high or elementary, junior high, high school, and your teacher made you diagram sentences. All right, and I've never met a soul on earth. I'm sure that person exists, but I've never met someone who looks back with fond memories on those days. All right, I hated it. I hated diagramming sentences. But I'm so thankful that someone made me do it now, because that's how we look at texts like this and figure out, okay, well, who is the one another? If you look at it in its grammatical context, we see it really has a twofold meaning. All right? Literally, the one another here, textually, is referring to the believer and God. And then, by extension then, our brothers and sisters in Christ who also have fellowship with God. But it's not just that we can have peace on earth and peace amongst ourselves. We have fellowship with other people, but it's fellowship with God. First of all, fellowship with Christ Himself, first of all, and then by extension, fellowship with other brothers and sisters who also have fellowship with Christ. He draws a clear connection here between fellowship with God and fellowship with the church and walking in sin and darkness. There's a break that happens there. One cannot have the proverbial cake and eat it too. You cannot have fellowship with God and fellowship with His church through Christ and walk in darkness at the same time. If a professing believer has known and unconfessed sin in his or her life, is walking in a manner that is not pleasing to God, then such a person cannot at the same time have true fellowship with God and other true believers. That bond of fellowship, that intimacy is broken. It's disrupted at the very least. And it should cause us to question, and that's what John is getting at. It should cause us to question who we are. Am I really a follower of Christ? If I know this is wrong and I'm choosing this and I'm not willing to let go of that, I'm going to do this even though I know it pleases God, And John says, how can you claim to have fellowship with the light if you are actively choosing to walk in darkness? It's like oil and water. They don't go together. Walking in the light refers to obedience to Christ and living after His example, being sanctified and growing in Christ's likeness. It's important to point out, and we'll come back to this a couple of times, but walking in the light is not a reference to sinless perfection. It's more of the trajectory of life. But one cannot grow in Christ's likeness. One cannot become more like Christ and continue to walk in darkness at the same time. It's simply not possible. You can't go left and right at the same time. You can't go north and south at the same time. You're moving one direction or another. Either you're walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. And that's the break that John is trying to make here. He's drawing that distinction. It's one or the other. That's when Jesus says, a man cannot serve two masters. You can pretend, we can give lip service to more than one person, but at the end of the day, our actions are going to be loyal to one or the other. It's not possible for a man to have fellowship with God and his life be filled with darkness any more than it is possible for a room to be illuminated and pitch black at the same time. It's not possible. Darkness, by definition, is the absence of light. Therefore, there's no assurance of salvation. Remember, John is getting the idea is that you may know. Well, we're going to keep coming back to that. Therefore, there is no assurance of salvation. There's no evidence of genuine faith. There's no comfort for the believer or for the one who is walking in darkness. Again, John is not saying that if you ever sin, then that's proof that you're not a believer. There are people who will take it to that extreme, and that's not what John is saying. Again, we're looking at patterns of life. We're looking at walking as a forward motion, an ongoing action, an ongoing activity. The one who is walking in darkness, when we sin, that fellowship is broken. There's no assurance of salvation if we are walking in sin. Now, it's not for me to judge your heart. I don't know. I don't truly know what's in your heart. But I will say that there is no comfort. If you're walking in sin, you're not going to have comfort. You're not going to have peace with God if you are knowingly walking in sin. Rather, the flip side is also true. Intimate fellowship with God, intimate fellowship with His church, growing in grace, growing in sanctification, and a growing desire for obedience to God and hatred of sin in your life is evidence of God's light within you. That is walking in the light. Desiring what He desires, desiring Him above all, that's fruit of the presence of His life in your life. So we can phrase the question to ourselves as we're examining our lives. We can phrase the question this way: do you have a clear conscience before God and a heart that desires obedience? Do you have a clear conscience and intimate fellowship with God and His people? Such fellowship with God leads us to see that our sin has been cleansed by Him, which means that walking in the light doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means rather the pattern of life. That's fruit number one, but it's closely related to the second. I split them for our purposes today. You could combine them together because really they are intimately and intricately connected. But the second fruit is confession of sin. Confession of sin. Again, look at verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This idea of walk or walking is an ongoing pattern of life. It's heading in a direction. It's not a one-time event. Walking in darkness is not merely a sin. It's a persistent pattern of sin in a person's life. If you claim to have fellowship with God, but you're persistently walking in unrepentant sin, John says you're lying. You're lying to everyone around you, and you're lying to yourself. Again, that doesn't mean that the professing believer will never sin, because John says if you say that you've never sinned, that you don't sin, that you haven't sinned, you're a liar. We all sin. We have sin. We all are confronted with sin. We all still sin. But the major difference between the believer who sins and the imitator who walks in darkness is how they respond when the light exposes their sin. That's what light does, right? Exposes the darkness. It doesn't create anything new. It exposes what's hidden. Confession of sin is evidence of the indwelling light of God. John agrees with the rest of Scripture when he says, if you say you have no sin, you lie. For we're all sinners from birth. We inherit a sin nature passed down to us from Adam. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Consider Jesus' words to the Pharisees regarding the woman caught in adultery. And we're looking at John chapter 8, verse 7. We can debate where this text belongs another day. But found in John chapter 8, verse 7 in your Bibles, which, as John said, he would have seen and heard, the woman that was caught in adultery, Jesus looks at her accusers and says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let's take that principle and apply it to everything that's going on in our world today. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone. Once again, we see the idea throughout that even once our eyes are open to the gospel and we come to believe, we're still plagued by the remnants of our own sinful self that's inherited from Adam. Even though our bonds to slavery to that old sinful nature are broken, the temptation still remains. John says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. Such a man deceives only himself because everyone else can see it. I used this illustration on Wednesday night, and I'll use it again because it's fitting. The story that's told about Charles Spurgeon, that he had an encounter with a man who claimed to have no sin. He claimed to have put the old man to death once and for all. He had the secret to living the righteous life. Sounds just like the rich young ruler. Intrigued, Spurgeon invited the man over for dinner to hear more about this. And after the man had finished explaining his sinlessness and how he attained such sinlessness, the story goes that Spurgeon took the remainder of his glass of water and threw it right in the man's face. The man jumped to his feet angrily, and Spurgeon is said to have remarked, the old sinful man wasn't really dead, he was just asleep, and it seems I have awoken him with naught but a simple glass of water. Now, whether that story is true or not, I don't know. Probably not. But it's a fitting analogy nonetheless. A man who thinks of himself as sinless is only fooling himself. Now, you may say, well, of course I don't think I'm sinless. I would never. Most of us, I don't know anybody in the church who would make that claim. We wouldn't say, well, I'm without sin. I do not sin. But we act that way. We all act that way from time to time. Imagine two brothers playing in a room, two kids. One has a toy and the other one does not. So brother number two takes the toy away from brother number one. Brother number one punches the thief in the nose, right? Many of us have probably lived this reality. Mom and dad rush in and say, what's going on? To which brother one says, he stole my toy. The other one says, he hit me. You see, that's exactly how we tend to respond, right? We tend to downplay our own sin or justify or excuse our sinful actions by deflecting the blame on the others. Again, let's apply this principle to everything that's going on in our world today, what we see on Facebook and what we see on the news. Instead of casting the blame, well, he stole my toy. Right? Well, he hit me. Let's take responsibility for our own sin. Let's remove the log from our own eye before we worry about the speck that's in our brother's eye. That's the reality of the old sinful self dwelling within us. We want to deflect the blame onto someone or something else. We have to have somebody to blame. I mean, this happened immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis 3, when God goes to Adam after he sinned, what does Adam say? He said, I'm sorry, God, you know, in a moment of weakness, I messed up. I sinned. I did what was wrong. No. What did he say? He goes, that woman that you gave me. So God, is partly her fault, and the rest of it is your fault. And it's not my fault. It's what sinners do. He turns to Eve, and what does Eve say? Well, that serpent, it's his fault. He did it. He gave it to me. And the serpent tricked me. We live in a society that teaches us that if you can word it in such a way, if you can turn the facts around and make yourself the victim, then that absolves you of any responsibility. That doesn't work with God. That doesn't work with sin. Now, if we think back to our illustration with the two brothers, did they both factually explain what happened? Sure. He hit me in the nose. That's a true statement. Is he a victim of abuse? Yeah. Well, he stole my toy. Is that true? Yeah. Is he a victim of theft? Absolutely. Are they both sinners? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not saying being a victim is not a real thing. Don't get me wrong. But labeling oneself as a victim doesn't automatically make you or your cause righteous. It's our sin nature to defend ourselves because our sin nature loves the darkness rather than the light. It's also in our nature. Just think about it. This is part of how God made us. It's in our nature. It just happens. If you have a child, small child, that's running out, you look up and you see a child running into the street and a car is coming, do you sit there and go, I wonder where their parents are? No, all right? We don't even think about it. You run out into the street and you grab the child. All right? Even you put yourself at risk and we don't stop and weigh, okay, well, should I do that? You know, is that, you know, what if the car hits me? Or we don't think about that. We just react, right? We react in defense of those things or those people that we love. That's the way God wired us. That's part of how he made us. So now apply that to everything that you defend, everything you get defensive of. We get defensive when our sin is exposed by the light because we love it. Think about that. Think about that. The next time someone points out something that you're doing wrong and you immediately get defensive, could it be because you really love yourself or the image of yourself that you have crafted and it's under attack? You see, the sinful heart gets defensive when sin is exposed. It tries to justify actions that God's Word calls sinful. It tries to redefine God's Word in order to say that God's Word doesn't really mean what it clearly says. God doesn't really mean that that's wrong. Why? Because I've already decided that it's not, and so I'm going to convince myself of what I want to be true. The sinful heart deflects blame or responsibility onto others, or to our environment, or to our past, or to our circumstances. But the heart that is in fellowship with God sees sin for what it is and hates it because it is anti-God, and later on we'll see because it's anti-Christ, and then confesses it. Consider how David responds. You know, David is called a man after God's own heart, and David was an adulterer. David was a deceiver, a manipulator, and a murderer. After committing adultery with Bathsheba and then orchestrating the murder of her husband to try to cover it up, look at how David responds in Psalm 51, 1 through 4. When Nathan the prophet confronts David about his sin, when the light exposes his sin and David's eyes are open to see it, look at how he responds. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, consider his confession for just a moment. Right. Who does he blame? Does he say, well, I mean, Lord, please forgive me, but, you know, if that woman hadn't been bathing on the rooftop, right. No. No, he doesn't. If Uriah had just gone home when I tried to get him to go home, no. He doesn't even mention the circumstances at all. He addresses his sin and his sin only, and he lays it before God and begs for mercy. Why is confession of sin a fruit of genuine fellowship with God? Because confession follows repentance. And confession and repentance is evidence of a changed heart. Confession leads to forgiveness of sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness. Therefore, if we have fellowship with the light and walk in the light as he is in the light, if we follow him and obey him, then we too should turn from darkness to light. When you confess your sin and turn from darkness in your heart and life, when it's exposed by the light of God through his word, then by your life you show that you have genuine fellowship with God. You claim to have faith? Without works, I'll show you my faith by my works, James says. This is what it looks like. You claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness. I'll show you my fellowship with God through my obedience. There's so much more we could say about these verses, but the final fruit that I want to point out this morning from this text is this. The final fruit is believing God about me. It is so hard for our sinful hearts to do. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you believe what God says about you and your heart? Or will you choose to believe what you think about yourself and your heart? The world is full of people who have no desire for Christ, who are not living for him, who do not desire his glory, who have no care or concern for his church, but who think they're going to heaven, who think they have fellowship with God because they're good people, or because at VBS when they were little, or when they were in the youth group, they walked an aisle, they repeated the prayer, and they got baptized, so now they're good to go. And God will work it all out in the end. God understands. No, God sees the truth. That's not fellowship with God. That's not saving faith. That's not the gospel. As we have seen, we tend to see ourselves in a distorted frame of vision. We either see ourselves too highly or too lowly. Typically, people, at least us in our society today, we see ourselves as better than God says we really are. We've already seen where over and over again in Scripture, God says that we're sinners. We're born in darkness. We love the darkness over the light. And we will walk in darkness all the way to the end unless someone outside us shines light upon us. God is light. And only by believing what His Word says about the true nature of our hearts, only by believing what God says about the true nature of our sinful condition, will we see that we need a Savior. Will we see that we need a substitutionary sacrifice? If we think we can be sinless on our own, it's the same thing as calling God a liar, because God says you can't. To say we don't need Him is not just rebellious independence. It's not just foolish. It is defiance of God's Word, which says the exact opposite. Seeing our sin for what it is, recognizing it, recognizing our need and our utter dependence upon God for grace is a fruit of genuine fellowship with God. For fellowship with God is not based on our merit, it's based on His grace and mercy. As long as you think you can earn it, as long as you think you can do it, as long as you think you can be good enough, you will never enjoy assurance of faith. You'll never fully enjoy fellowship with God. that intimate relationship with Him will always be elusive until you see yourself rightly, until you come to the end of yourself and cast yourself upon His mercy, until you trust in Him and not in you, until you believe Him about who you really are. Then you can believe Him about what He has done in your place. So let's examine our hearts today for the fruit of genuine fellowship. If you claim the name of Christ, ask yourself the question, are you walking in darkness? Or are you fighting the fight of faith, seeking to walk in the light as He is in the light? Are you following Him in obedience? Or are you persisting in open rebellion against His word? It's good for all of us to check our hearts honestly, to pray the difficult prayer asking God to expose sin in our lives, to give us the strength to turn from those things. That doesn't feel good. That's painful to have our sin and our weaknesses and our faults exposed. But it's good. It's good. If you need help, if you would like someone to pray with you, then you can reach out to myself or Brother Tony, Brother Michael, one of our elders, and we would love to set up a time to pray with you, to walk you through what you're struggling with. We were meant to follow Christ in community, so let's follow Christ in community. Let's lean on one another, on our brothers and sisters in Christ, and strive for holiness, even if that means opening ourselves up to having our sin exposed. That's what it takes to deal with it, to get rid of it, confess it. If there's sin you need to confess, we're going to pray here in just a moment before we take communion and do just that. If you know that you're not a believer, then again, if you've never made a profession of faith, then feel free to reach out to one of us. We would love to walk you through how you too can be forgiven and set free from bondage to sin and be free to love the Lord as Lord of your life. He is faithful and just to forgive the penitent. So on that note, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we pray together before we take communion, let's, where you're at, take a moment and confess any known sin. Let's prepare our hearts for worship through communion. Father God, we thank You for the light. Lord, even though it's painful, even though it's hard, even though it's not fun to be confronted with our unworthiness, to be confronted with our inability, to be confronted with our poor decisions and our rebellion and our sinfulness, the wickedness of our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would help us do the hard thing. Shine the light of Your truth as revealed through Your word into our lives. Expose the sin in our lives that we might confess it and turn from it and therefore be more like You. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are so that we can see how much we truly are in need of You to do what we can't do. And then, Lord, may we not only believe You about us, but that we would believe You when You say that You are faithful and just to forgive those who confess sin. Lord, change our hearts. Make us new. Purify our hearts, as David prays in the psalm. Make me clean, because I'm not. Purify our hearts that we might love You, that we might serve You, that we might walk in obedience to You, not for our own gain, even though Your glory is our good, but so that Your light would shine through us to those around us, that people would see how we conduct ourselves and recognize that that comes from You, and see that they would see our good works and give glory to You. Lord, may we be thought of not at all, that Your name may be magnified. Lord, help us not to advance our own cause, not to advance Oak Grove, Lord, but that we would see Your kingdom advance. Lord, that we would see souls saved, that you would draw people to yourself. Use us as your ambassadors to declare that which we have seen and heard, that which we have experienced to be true in every single page and word of Scripture, that others might see it, that you might use our witness to open their eyes, that they might believe and be saved. Lord, we thank you for the grace and the mercy upon which we can trust and in which we find and experience true fellowship with you and with one another. We thank you for all the many blessings that you've given us, none of which we deserve. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn with me in your word to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will, this morning,